My name is Barbara Rossing. I'm associate pastor here at Holden. And this is a session, I can't remember what it's called. Is it called something like, is your God big enough?
Yes.
Okay. Anyway, what we're mainly going to talk about today is the whole issue of inclusiveness and specifically inclusive language, specifically starting at least with Holden Village, and then we can jump into your congregations and the whole issue in the church, which is a much larger one. Thought maybe we could just start by talking, hearing from you, first of all, about what are some of the words that you associate with inclusive language? What does that mean for you? Inclusiveness or inclusive language? You can say both positive and negative things if you want. I'll just write some of them down so we have a starting point here.
Gender free.
Okay, you can just keep telling them to me, I'll write them down.
Pronouns.
That's good.
Race.
Ethnic. Okay.
New images.
Anybody need this?
Not excluding.
Okay. Surely some people have negative feelings about inclusiveness, inclusive language. Whatever.
Awkward.
Yeah, that's for sure.
God.
Okay. Others? Are some of you from congregations that use inclusive language or try to? Uh-huh. What do your congregations do?
Using definitions, say God is a father, God is a mother. God is a parent, giving feminine images to God, which I have grown up hearing mostly masculine images attributed to God.
Others?
Always there's an inclusive language committee, and the liturgy committee, if anyone offers to be a lector, they must go through all the readings and use inclusive language when they read.
Oh, what a nice church.
Where is that?
Minneapolis.
A Catholic, what's the name of your church?
St. Stephen's.
St. Stephen's in Minneapolis, great, Roman Catholic, great. Others? Well, maybe I can just say a few words and then I really do want to hear from all of you. I think, first of all, just to say, language is really important. Language, we're discovering the linguistic philosophers, not only describes reality, but it actually shapes reality. The words that we give to things create them in a sense. And so language isn't just a response to the world. It actually helps create the world and our own perception of reality. There's sort of two categories of inclusive language, although I don't think they're entirely separate from each other. The first would be the people language, and I think most churches now, or many churches, are pretty inclusive as far as people language. We can talk first about that, and then we'll move to the whole question of God language, and that's a much more loaded question for Christians and a much more difficult one. There's been translation since then. Many of us use the Revised Standard Version of the Scriptures, which was completed in, I think, 1954. And in 1954, man meant humanity, and he meant he or she. And so that's the way this translation was done. So that even when they translated Greek or Hebrew words, which were somewhat inclusive, they used what we now would call exclusive people language, simply because that was the accepted practice at that time. And I think it's just been maybe within the last 15 years at the most 20 years, that kind of shift has occurred in terms of people language in the secular world as well as in the religious community. I can remember when I was in high school singing songs about the brotherhood of man and feeling very much included in that. We were all psyched about the brotherhood of man and sons of God. That was a favorite one, and we were all sons of God. I was a son of God back in high school and had no problem with that, really. If you look on this white sheet on the back here, Dan Erlander's got this kind of funny cartoon here about the whole ambiguity then of using man or men as the term that includes all people. It's the preacher saying, God sent his son to make all men brothers. Let us work for the brotherhood of all mankind. This little girl asks her mother, does he mean everybody? And she says, oh, yes. And so then she tries to go to the men's room and gets kicked out. I mean, that sort of depicts the tension there of if you're going to use men and man as both the term that includes all humanity as well as the term that means males, you're going to run into problems. And I'm sure all of you have grappled with this too in the secular press. Most major publishing companies now have guidelines for inclusive language as far as people language, and encourage authors not to use he as the singular pronoun to describe everyone and anyone. Encourage authors to find ways to either make stuff plural or to name names or whatever. And then also, we're not just talking gender inclusive issues here. There's the whole question of, as someone already mentioned here, race and ethnic bias too. This publication here, Guidelines for Inclusive Language from the Lutheran Church in America, is for writers who are writing for Lutheran publications. It has a section here on sexual bias, on gender questions, but then it also goes on racial bias, ethnic bias, religious bias. That would mean not using terms like heathen or pagan or really sort of derogatory terms about someone's religion. Material and physical bias, and that's about the whole questions of disabilities and stuff, not talking about poor people or people with disabilities in sort of derogatory terms inadvertently. And then another, yeah, I guess that was the last one. Anyway, so there's all kinds of inclusive issues that we need to be sensitive about as far as people are concerned, because the language that we use to describe people in fact creates a reality where we begin to diminish people's humanity if we don't describe them in inclusive terms. Pronouns. Somebody already said that. Pronouns in English are a really difficult issue because the strict grammatical rule is that for a I didn't bring this article up. Well, I'll tell you about it anyway. Is that if you're talking about a singular person, you traditionally anyway have had to use the pronoun he or she. You can't use the plural pronoun they to speak about one person. So it's not correct to say everyone should bring their pencil to school, or it hasn't been. Now, I do have a copy of a really interesting article that says it wasn't until the late 1800s that grammar became that proscriptive. Prior to that, it was grammatically correct to use they as a singular pronoun, but it was about 100 years ago that the grammatical convention sat down or whatever and decided that they was not an acceptable singular pronoun. So we do have that whole pronouns problem to grapple with. And I think, I'm starting to use they as a singular pronoun again. I think more and more authors are. Or what you can do is pluralize stuff. Instead of each person should bring his pencil to school, you can say, all people should bring their pencils to school or whatever. And then that becomes correct. Any reactions? But anyway, okay, so as far as people language is concerned, I think in our culture now, in the 80s, it is becoming fairly standard practice in the press, in everywhere, to try to be more inclusive as far as people language, and in the church as well. The problem is we don't have really up-to-date scripture translations. As far as I know, there's no actual translation of the Bible that has been done in the 80s, a reliable, accurate scholarly translation of the Bible. So our sort of translations haven't quite caught up with the evolution that has happened very rapidly in the English language. Now, due out in 1990 is a new revised version of the Revised Standard of Scripture done by as many of the same committee as still are alive of those people that translated in 54. Bruce Metzger heads it up from Princeton, fairly conservative, very capable biblical scholar. and that will be out in 1990, and that should correct a lot of the mistranslations as far as people language that have happened in this English translation. Now it will be up to date as far as 1980s English is concerned, and we'll use words like people instead of man, where that is the correct Greek translation. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That will now be, if anyone would follow me, let them, they'll probably use that, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me, because that's the accurate now English translation for the Greek words that are there. It doesn't say man in terms of males, it says anyone. But we have to wait another couple years for that. And in the meantime, the struggle in the churches is to know what to do as far as people language, how to, if each person who's a lector should sit down and just on their own write down whatever they want as far as an inclusive translation or what. And I think there's dangers to that, to just letting people do their own. I think it's neat that you've got a committee. That at least then is the community sitting down together. There are a few lectionaries that have gone ahead, not retranslated the whole Bible, but have gone ahead and picked out the text that will be read on Sundays. Because as you know, our, at least in the liturgical communities like Lutheran Church, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, United Church of Christ, we basically are assigned the scripture text for that Sunday. And you can depart from if you want, but most people will use those. And so there are available lectionaries that use inclusive translations for people language for those assigned texts. And we use those here at Holden Village. I don't know if you've noticed, the scripture readings generally are inclusive here at Holden. Now, unfortunately, they're not available yet, as far as I know, any of them in bulletin inserts. So in your congregations, if you like to have printed in front of you those little sheets, you know, that have the scripture texts, what we need to do is write to Augsburg, Fortress, whoever it is now, and or whatever publishing company you relate to, and tell them, we want you to start putting out bulletin inserts that use inclusive language for scripture passages, if you do. Because I think it is very jarring for you to be following along on your little bulletin insert, you know, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take, and then the lector is reading something else. You kind of think, whoa, what are they changing here? But there could be bulletin inserts that would be inclusive too, and we'll hope for that. We don't have that problem in Holden because we can't afford bullet inserts, so you'll never see a bullet insert around here. Okay, that's the issue of people language. Any responses on that? And then we can go on to the much more painful and difficult question of God language. Uh-huh.
I would want to put in a strong plug for the, I think what you're referring to is the Ramshaw Lathrop lectionary, a lectionary for the Christian people. And I think that has received a very broad and positive acceptance in terms of its treatment of the whole language question. And I understand that there will be sometime in the next year or two after they finish the final cycle of the lectionary, there will be the bulletin inserts coming out of Augsburg or somewhere. So I think I would encourage people in parishes and things, I think that is going to be a very positive, and you say it's simply the Sunday lectionaries, but that's an important step, I think. So I would encourage people to look into that.
Yeah, this is the Ramshaw Schmidt one. We've got it in the bookstore. We also at Holden use the National Council of Churches one, which came out first. This is year B for both of them, the year of Mark. This is the National Council of Churches of Christ, and this is the Ramshaw Schmidt. There is another one available also, an Episcopal one called Hearing the Word. This is $15. This is $10, and the Episcopal one is also $15. And we'll talk about the differences between them. But I'd say, yeah, the more people that write into Augsburg and Fortress asking them for those bulletin inserts, the sooner they'll be available. Uh-huh.
You made a statement about you didn't think that, you know, that most congregations had a problem with people language anymore, and that I don't think that's necessarily so because of the fact that there is the this lectionary problem. That's one of them.
Yeah.
What I find is that there are a lot of women within a congregation who refuse to see it as a problem, you know, and they are, in a lot of cases, that's the stumbling block to get inclusive language for people, let alone for, you know, God talk. And that's a problem that I have. I don't know really quite how to help that along.
And I think there is a sense in which Scripture challenges us to see ourselves in Scripture categories. I mean, I'd like to know, what do you men do, for example, with the image of bride for Christ? That, do you do you see yourselves as a bride of Christ? I mean, do you have problems with that one? Are women supposed to see themselves as sons of God? Is it okay to say sons and daughters of God, even if the text says sons of God? I mean, what do we do with some of those gender people-oriented terms?
I use children. I've been doing it for at least 15 years.
Huh.
And that sort of thing. I don't have any trouble with the churches of the Bride of Christ. I had a woman pastor take after me on that. But that's the scriptural image, and the church is feminine.
Do you see yourself as a bride?
No, but like the church is a bride. Not I personally, but the church. You may have difficulty with it. I don't have any difficulty with the church as a bride, but not as a bride.
Uh-huh. I think it's helpful on some of that kind of thing to think of it as metaphor. That is, it's symbolic language, and what it means is like a bride, mm-hmm. and for that moment, you can imaginatively put yourself in the position of the bride and think of yourself along that way. It doesn't mean literally a bride. That's different from saying a child or whatever, where you're speaking literally. But when you're using that, it's simply like saying we're soldiers for Christ. It doesn't mean we literally get up and, you know, put on helmets or whatever. It's a metaphor, mm-hmm. and I can think of myself as a soldier for Christ or a bride in relation to Christ or whatever. It's metaphorical language. The trick is sorting that out, I think, when it's metaphorical and when it's meant to be mm-hmm. literal, and not taking it literally when it's meant to be symbolic and vice versa.
In our congregation, it doesn't cause problems to have small changes in the lectionary, usually. If we've experimented with it, we're just starting. And it doesn't cause problems for the pastor to use inclusive language very carefully in the sermons. People just accept what they hear, and that's fine. But the problem has been when creeds or hymn words that have been memorized years ago are shifted, then it's really painful for people.
Mm-hmm. He was talking about metaphors. I had an interesting experience recently. I'm in a suburban congregation in White, it's driven snow. We had a black teenage choir come out and sing. One of the hymns they sang over and over again, "You shall wash my sins white as snow." If I had gone to a black congregation, I would have never used that hymn. Yeah. It seemed like I was patronizing, but they used it, mm-hmm. and they loved it. And it just really struck me.
Well, I was just going to respond to three things. One, the last thing in the world I could see myself as is a soldier of Christ. To this gentleman, if you see yourself as the church, then I would think you say, I can see the church as a bride, but not myself, but you are the church.
And I'm talking about me as an individual in that case. The whole, as the bride of Christ is just one other metaphor for the body of Christ. That's sort of mm-hmm.
And then to your remark where you said the women themselves cannot envision the pronouns being changed, that's a classic example of how women have allowed themselves to be shaped by the words used.
Mm-hmm. And saying, and being adamant, you know, saying it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. I include myself, you know, as if to, there's a real resistance there.
And that's typical of how the language shapes what you are.
Now, just another thing about that. I don't know how the rest of you feel on this. For myself personally, I guess I want to always know exactly, not always, I want to have I don't want the new translation committee to go any farther than what is actually here. And that means there will be a lot of sexist, if you want to call it sexist, language left in the most accurate translation of Scripture, because I think that Scripture was written in a patriarchal society, and there is a lot of male-oriented bias that is there. It simply is there. And so that even the best translations won't eliminate that, because it's there, some of it in the original text. A lot of what we have in the English text is not there, and I'm glad to see that's going to go. But I would personally draw a distinction between what I want as sort of my scholarly translation of Scripture that I can use in study and what I want to hear read in church. I think we need to go a little farther than that in our lectionary readings in church. I think when something is used in worship, it needs to speak to everyone. And that's not the same as studying the Bible in a scholarly sense. So I'm comfortable with lectionaries going a step further and say adding in sons and daughters, even if the text only says sons, when it's read. But I want to know where the, because not everybody knows Greek, I want the text left how it is for my own personal reading and reflection. I don't know if some of you agree with that distinction or not.
I think we need to be reminded, too, you referred to the fact that it's the English pronouns that are the problem. Those of us who don't speak or read other languages need to be reminded that just because we in English have trouble with those pronouns doesn't mean that every language has trouble with them.
Somebody told me that Finnish is a language that has absolutely no sexist pronouns in it, but we had a Finnish woman here last summer who was talking about it. But interestingly, that's the one Lutheran church that resisted ordaining women the longest sort of in Western civilization, so I don't know what that means. But anyway, they claim that there are some languages like Finnish that doesn't have that kind of bias. Well, let's go on to God language, and then we can pick up on all this as far as the discussion, because I think this is a more difficult but yet very exciting issue to move into, and I think it's really enriching and exciting to start talking about some of this. It also follows really importantly from the people language too, because we, as the scripture proclaims from the first chapter of Genesis on, that we are created in the image of God. And there's been a great deal of debate, you know, what are you talking about here as far as the image of God? Is it, what do you think the image of God means? I mean, scholars have all kinds of things. What does it mean to be in God's image? Where is God's image in us? Is it that we have brains, that we're thinkers?
My first dogmatics teacher in the seminary made it very simple by saying one of the best ways to understand the image of God is the ability to say I. God is a person.
It's personhood. Anybody else? The ability to relate, I think, is an important one, that we can have relationships, that God is a trinity of relationships, and that our relatedness as humans is part of God's image in us.
How about the fact that we are free to make choices? Reason.
Others on that?
The ability to create. And the other, relate, the ability to love, I suppose that would be.
I think of them as of emotions, expressions of our joy, our peacefulness, happiness.
And that's God's image in you then?
Yes. Not see him as I did as a child, you know, with two eyes, the image of the physical, you know, the emotional, the spiritual.
Okay, well, I think these are all part of what God's image in us. These qualities of being human beings, co-creators, free choices, emotion, ability to love, ability to relate, and just being a person. The whole essence of personhood is what makes us in God's image. Well, for centuries, women were taught to see themselves in God's image only sort of derivatively, because mistakenly, and I think this is not scriptural, God was considered to be a male being by many people. Hopefully this was never orthodox Christian theology. God was a male. Men were in God's image. They could see the image of God reflected right in them. And women sort of derivatively, well, yes, you are also in God's image, but not quite as directly as the men. And I think that's really, I would not as a woman want to be in a church that had that as its theology, that I was somehow less in the image of God than guys were. And I think it's really important if we want to proclaim God's love to all people, and that every person is a child of God created in the image of God, that we begin to see the God whose image we're talking about as a person who is not male, but is somehow other, is spirit, is whatever. Now, of course, we get into the question of the first word that came up here is gender free. Is that what inclusiveness means, and inclusive language as far as God? Do we need to start seeing everybody is sort of human, and it's just kind of a generic idea, and there's not male and female. That's a possibility. But I think that really diminishes then the richness of the images that we have available for talking about God, as well as an understanding we can have of God. That means that you can't describe God as father or mother. You can't think of people as male or female. And I think that's false. So I guess I would encourage us to not think about a gender-free idea of God. Although sometimes I do think we need to take gender out of sort of some of the automatic responses that we have, but rather to begin to develop our image of the feminine side of God as well as the masculine side of God, which hasn't been done enough throughout history, but and which I don't think is done enough now, but which we can draw on scriptures, images, a lot of stuff in the medieval tradition where both men and women mystics saw God as female, saw Jesus as a mother, start drawing on some of that and really enrich our understandings of God as both male and female, as well as other too. And I think that's kind of exciting too. Did some of you notice the table prayer that we sang today for breakfast, those of you who are at second setting? You give us life abundantly and quietly listen to prayer. You gather us safely under your wings to nurture with motherly care is what we say. What are some of the images for God that are used in that one? Nurturing?
Bird,
yeah. I mean, what people notice in that one, people who hate inclusive language in that one notice is you're saying God is motherly. God is nurturing with motherly care. That's not, that bugs me. But then you can ask, well, what about that other line? God has wings? I mean, do you want to see God as a bird or as a...
One of the best books I have read lately is called Letters for God's Name.
Oh, uh-huh.
Oh, that is so good because it is, it broadens out far beyond mother, you know, and father or man or woman, but into all the things of life, which we are and are connected to, and it just is very rich.
That's Gail Ramshaw Schmidt, yes. Right? Yeah, we've got that one in the store. That's
very, very good.
Goes through the
short
alphabet.
Devotion and devotions for each letter of the alphabet. It's just really excellent.
Anyway, there's all kinds of scripture passages that talk about God as a bird, not necessarily a mother bird, but just as a bird in general, or that God has wings. You know, God will raise you up on eagle's wings. Under the shadow of God's wings is a really common image in the Psalms. In Deuteronomy, it's there. There's all kinds of animal images used for God, and I think I really would encourage us to start exploring some of these images because I think these can enrich our understanding of God's great, incredible love for us. For people who have come from families, for example, where the father was abusive or where a father was absent, the image of God as power, as father, isn't necessarily the sort of most loving image you can have. Sometimes mother is a much more effective image. Or I've talked to some people, we had some people in the Adult Children of Alcoholics retreat who were up here this spring, which was a really powerful event. People sharing incredibly painful growing up experiences of sometimes both parents, alcoholics, abusive. And for them, the most loving figure in their family growing up was a dog who was their faithful friend. And so then you start showing them some of the animal images in Scripture of God as an animal who cares for you and loves you and shelters you under its wings, or who embraces you. And that was really moving. I mean, I can relate to that. Sometimes when my mom and dad were really mean to me growing up, it was Freckles that I turned to for love and care. You know, I think some of those images of God as an animal can be really, really meaningful too. So we don't even need to just talk, you know, male and female images here, but we can use images of God as light. Trees sometimes can be a really powerful symbol. God as a rock, God as a fortress. Some of these images can have great meaning for people. And I think that's what the whole invitation to inclusive language is an invitation to really explore and develop some of these other images. A book that we just got in the store is one of my favorites here, The Divine Feminine, The Biblical Imagery of God as Female by Virginia Ramey Mollenkott. She's really good. She's got another one. She's got several books out. I'm not sure we got them in the store, but we do have them in the library. Anyway, this one just takes chapter by chapter on different images, and I want to read some of these. First of all, she has an introductory section that's very good. basically she lashes out in our, it's kind of funny in the preface, against this other book here, and I want to use negative as well as positive ones. This one, The Language of Canaan and the Grammar of Feminism, is very negative on inclusive language, written by Vernard Eller. And he's got some excellent arguments too, but anyway, she takes this book on in her introduction here, so it's kind of a fun little debate. And then she starts going through scripture, both Old and New Testament passages, looking at images for God that are all there in scripture. I mean, when people talk about inclusive language, they're not making this up. These images are all in the Bible. The Godhead as a woman in the process of giving birth, God as a nursing mother, God as midwife, Christ as female pelican, God as mother bear, the God of Naomi, God as female homemaker, God as female beloved, baker woman God, God as mother eagle, God as mother hen, now we're into the animal ones here, God as dame wisdom, that's the whole Sophia image that's real frequent in the Old Testament and also is used by Jesus in the New Testament. And there's just tons of other images also that you can find in Scripture, and I think it's really fun to start rediscovering some of these ways of talking about God. Jesus certainly used a lot of images to talk about God, and so do the other biblical writers. What are some of the images that we haven't mentioned that speak to you as far as God?
Shepherd is very meaningful for me for some reason as a city kid.
I'm going to write some of these down. I love talking about shepherds as a
sign. I just find it very comforting.
All right. What else? Well, I'm putting down light. I love light. That is a very meaningful one for me.
Comforter.
Some of those more abstract words didn't mean anything to me as a child. Mm-hmm. They were just too abstract, and I needed to have more concrete images as a child. But now as an adult, some of these other more abstract words are very meaningful.
Others? Your favorite images for them?
Teaching.
I think the waiting father in the story of the prodigal son is very
I usually pray to the gracious God or to Almighty God.
The healer.
The bird is certainly there.
Is that a meaningful one to you?
Under the shadow, I'm safely away.
Mm-hmm. Do you use that? Would you pray to God as a thinking about it, the bird kind of?
No, I don't. No, it's a meaningful one.
Now, Martin Bell has that book, The Way of the Wolf. I don't know if you've seen that. It's sort of a children's book, but actually it's for adults, like the best children's books are. And he uses the image of God as the silver wolf, kind of watching over the forest. So he uses animal images a lot, too.
Uh-huh. I just want to suggest not a particular one, but the book of Hosea. I've worked with that, and there are about 65 concrete visible images in there, and they are worked out very elaborately. I mean, the action is worked out very carefully. So if anyone gets into the image thing, that's a wonderful text. It's poetry, and it's all just loaded with these images which are cross-worked in very complex and wonderful ways. So if you like this kind of stuff and let it work on your imagination, it's a wonderful Old Testament text.
Well, how do people feel about the image of mother? Do you picture God as a mother ever in your prayer life or in your devotion life? Uh-huh.
Well, what I keep wondering is that if we don't say God the Father, then we don't say God the Mother either, do we? I mean, it's some people have mean mothers, some have mean fathers. So then, sometimes, see the word using mother instead. But if we don't use father, then we shouldn't use mother. I thought what this lady said about the songs, because by this day, right here, I know a few songs by heart, and every once in a while, I'm singing along, and then not the right words anymore, and I'm just caught up short. And now I'm thinking about, one of my favorite is Children of the Heavenly Father. What do we do with that song? I can't say Heavenly Mother either. And what do we do? So don't we sing that song anymore? And then the doxology, Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Don't we sing that song anymore? I'm a musician. And, you know, I've been in it all my life. And I know I have to be ready to change. But I wonder what we do with songs like that.
Well, I agree with you. I think that's a really important question. I guess I would, I don't think we should quit using Father. I think we should just add Mother sometimes too. And remember that these are all just images. Now, there is the whole question, of course, of the Trinitarian formula. Is God revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a special way that we need to continue to use? But that's certainly not the only way that God is revealed to us. Yeah, I think what you're talking about is this whole deal here, that what we have, the easiest way to slide into inclusive language without people noticing and being offended is simply not to sing those hymns that have a gender kind of language in them. And we do that a lot at Holden. You know, I always look at the hymns and think, ooh, that one's got a lot of kind of Father language here. Let's not sing that one. Because it's going to be jarring to people if you suggest, as we sometimes do here, on we've got four verses in Children of the Heavenly Father. On verses 1 and 3, let's sing Father. And on 2 and 4, let's sing Mother. You know, then you're going to rile people up. Whoa. So it's far easier to simply not sing it at all. And yeah, that's the problem. So I guess I'd ask that of you. Would you be willing to sing on 2 and 4, Mother?
Yeah, I feel kind of sad if we have to just eliminate some of our favorite songs. I guess this makes me feel kind of sad.
Now, we do have one hymn book that we use, Ever Flowing Streams. It's that paperback one over there. I don't know if you've seen that green covered one, that like what they do with the song Faith of Our Fathers, which I don't think in the Lutheran tradition that's been a real common one. But that book is out of the United Church of Christ, and they apparently sing that song a lot. And so what they have is one verse, Faith of Our Fathers, da, 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 and then the next verse is Faith of Our Mothers, da, da, and then they go, so they have a verse of each. And that kind of provides some balance there.
I think we should leave the hymns we have now as they are and see that we get some new hymns and incorporate this thing. Because I think those of us who are used to singing those, I think they mean we are not gender conscious in the words. And so often by trying to incorporate the other, you spoil the poetry of it.
If it's badly done.
You make it awkward to sing, and I would rather than that we gradually not use these and introduce new songs that are hymns that are inclusive, rather than to change the old.
Yeah, I agree. Just in response to what you were saying, I don't think there's any real question that the image of God the Father is a really potent one, one that really works. But I also think that it's important to understand that it's not an exclusive term, that we shouldn't see it God the Father as just God the Father, but also the potential of incorporating all these other images too, as God the Mother and God the vulnerable animal and God the Teacher. So I too would be really sad to see, you know, the hymns and stuff that could be considered exclusive language not use, because I think the images that they have in them really work, as long as you remember that they aren't trying to define in a really narrow, discriminatory way, just trying to sort of focus our attention through images that we can understand.
Okay, here and then, okay.
Two thoughts. One, I wonder if anybody else has had the same experiences as I did. I grew up in a active Christian home with both mother and father being loving and both mother and father being faithful Christians. So with that background, why did it still take me until my 20s to realize that, wait a minute, the church may have some patriarchal problems, but God isn't male. God is beyond male and female. God is both male and female and more. God is a mystery. God is
I was in my late 20s before I could think of God as beyond me. My other point, I forgot, so I'll come back to it later.
Okay, well, you let us know.
I wanted to go back to what this woman was saying. I think this is bordering on another issue that we deal with in the church, is are we active or passive participants in our service and our worship? And in some ways, many of us are very comfortable being very passive and knowing the words. I mean, my 10-year-old son says, Mom, I don't need the book, I know the words. And I say, I want to shake him up. I want him to read the words and rethink them and have it be an exploration many times. I mean, there are times when it's wonderful to know it and have, like the chanting, the tizay, you know, the chanting, you know it, you learn it, and then you go beyond it. But also, by changing some of our words or by alternating verses 2 and 4, new images come to mind, and we actually are much more of an active participant in our worship. And as I said, that's another whole subject with worship.
Mm-hmm. I'd just like to throw up the image of God the Destroyer. I think a lot of times God shakes us up a lot, and it breaks us out of the passive mode. So a lot of times I would see that image as God the Destroyer. Mm-hmm. It does shake us up.
We're really smart. I'll pick it up. Yeah, there's a lot of really kind of scary images. And the powerful, yeah, God shatters us and makes us whole. We're new creations. Uh-huh. Just think of your second point.
Uh-huh. I want the children to have broader images than what we have grown up with. And if we don't make some conscious, careful choices, they will, you know, 25 years from now or 60 years from now, they will be struggling with the same limited images for God. And I hope that we can carefully together with scholars and with men and women of different races work to be more inclusive. I think we have to listen to all people. When someone says, this isn't a problem for me, I never want to shake them by the shoulders and say, well, it is a problem for me, so it should be for you too. No. I just say, well, if it isn't a problem for you, then that's valid and that's true. But please recognize that it is for some of us. Mm-hmm. And if someone says, well, it's not a problem for me, but again, you know, I'm white male, so I don't know about being female. Or if I say, well, it's not a problem for me, and someone of color says, well, it is for me, I should listen because it's valid for them.
And I think, yeah, I would really agree with you. And I think we've had some experiences this winter in our winter sojourn program, which is a small group study together. The participants really, I think, heard each other on sort of how there are really differences as far as, for some people, this image really speaks to them of mother. For other people, it doesn't, and the father image really speaks to them. But when you love someone, I mean, when you're in a community, a body of Christ, and the members love each other, you really care what is a problem for another person. I mean, it's not, it's, you know, so what if this image doesn't mean something to you and you don't seem to feel hurt by this thing? Big deal. Another member of the body of Christ is, and that's what's really important. But I also think that we shouldn't look at it as just sort of the problem side of things, like, all right, we're going to do inclusive language as a concession to all these women who grew up, whose fathers abused them, and, you know, because we care about these poor, hurting women, we're going to use inclusive language. It's much more than that. I think there's a whole positive side to it. It's very exciting. Men and women who haven't been abused can be incredibly enriched. And so can the whole church, the whole body of Christ, by exploring some of these other images. This can be a tool for evangelism. I mean, this can really renew us as a body of Christ. It's not just a concession we're making to hurting people. It's something that we do because our own faith will be strengthened and enriched and shattered and recreated, and there will be really exciting results.
Yeah,
and your image.
Yeah,
of
it's evangelical.
It's sharing, yeah.
You can really witness to me by letting me know how God has spoken to you and been revealed to you.
I think, I don't know, for me it's most important that God speak with me as a woman and not that I have to speak with God as father or mother. I don't know, I have, I feel much more free if I can have the feeling I am a sister, a daughter from God, but not if God is mother or father, but I'm a daughter of God.
Acceptance.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and that I have the freedom to be a daughter of God.
And I'd encourage you while you're in Holden to, you know, one thing that I had never done before I came here was sort of visualization exercises. We had some retreat leaders who came here who were really into visualization, you know, where you close your eyes and you think of, you know, pictures of God and stuff. And one of them for me that popped into my mind was God as, you know, they had, oh, it was picture Jesus coming to talk to you, to embrace you. So they sort of walk you through. And who the image that I had at that point for Jesus was my really close friend Jackie Brolsma, who's up here. And it was really neat for the first time to think of God as a friend like that and really see God as one of my friends. And I think that's really biblical too, that we can be Christ for each other in our close friendships. I mean, we really have that possibility of being Christ for one another, of Jesus coming to another person through us, and Jesus to us through another person. So while you're here, you know, I really encourage you to experiment around, and that, you know, work with that daughter image, then, you know, picture what does it mean to be a daughter, and work on some of these images.
You just used one of the really richest images, I think, that we're just beginning to get a grasp on, which is the body of Christ one. That's this very profound Pauline image, and I like the way you just used it casually, but I think it's an enormously rich one that can be used in all kinds of ways and developed in far more profound ways than we've begun to think about. So I thought that was neat.
How, what was the body, using the
body of Christ or church, and that is an image, but mm-hmm. I think it carries on in all kinds of ways.
Uh-huh. I was just going to mention the image of the potter. And we are
quite.
Mm-hmm. I like
that. Mm-hmm. That's very common in the book of Jeremiah. He uses it a couple times there and other places too, yeah.
I also thought what you were saying is friend. I have
friend. Up here.
I was going to say friend earlier, then we got off.
And then, you know, that whole song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, we use that one a lot here. I mean, I think that's really important. Maybe because here in Holden we're in a community and most of us don't have our families around, at least those who live here, so friends come to be even more important to us as families. Well, we only have about 10 minutes left, so I just want to talk about some of the resources and maybe you can react specifically to those. First of all, what you mentioned about writing new stuff. Tonight we're going to use a service that has come to be a favorite here at Holden, the Vespers 86 service composed by Marty Haugen, who's a musician who's going to be on staff again this summer and was here a couple years ago. See what you think of that service. And I'll just mention that to you. I think inclusive language is best done sometimes when you don't even notice it. And I would say this service is probably an example of that. It's a wonderful musical service, and just see how you feel about that. It's completely inclusive for God and for people. Uses images of light. It starts with the service of light, the traditional Vespers. Light is a major focus of it. It does make some kind of interesting changes in the Magnificat, which is Mary's song, where Mary says, what does Mary say in Luke 2? All I can think of. Anyway, what Marty Haugen does is take it from the third person and put it in the second person. And that's something that I'd encourage you to think about doing. Now, it definitely changes scripture. There's no question about that. But although I want to point to some places where that is, there seems to be that precedent already. Okay, the Revised Standard has, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me." So it's speaking about God. Mary is singing this song in the third person about God, and it's a beautiful song. What Marty Haugen does in this service that we'll be using tonight is put it in the second person. So it has Mary sings, "My soul proclaims your greatness, O God. My spirit rejoices in you. You have looked with love on your servant." Can't remember all the words. Anyway, it takes all the he's and makes them you's, changes the person there from the third to the second. And I think that's something that we could certainly do in our prayer life and our devotional devotional life, is sing our praise, not just about God, talking about God as he, but sing it to God. And then you can use the you, which, of course, has no gender. So that's something. If you take a look at Psalm 9, I don't know if you have Bibles, I'll just read it to you. There's a lot of places in Scripture that move back and forth very freely from the he to the you, that change, what is that? That's not tense, or voice? Is that called voice there? Anyway, Psalm 9 is an example, but there's many, many of them where the first three stanzas through verse 6 is talking about God as you. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will tell of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you." So it's singing, "I will sing about God's praise. I'm singing to you." Then suddenly with verse 7 it changes. "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He judges the world with righteousness." Then it's going to switch back into the you again. So I think in cases like that, you can simply use the you the whole time if you want, as a language of praise in the church reading. And that sort of gets away from some of those he's, if you want. Again, knowing though, it's important to know the original text for some reason does make those shifts back and forth. You, he, like that. Psalms anew is an inclusive translation of the psalm. Well, you can't call it translation, we'll say paraphrase. An inclusive psalter that's available in the bookstore. It's a lovely one. What this one does is use Yahweh a lot, like the Jerusalem Bible, wherever in the Revised Standard you've got Lord in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What that's a translation of is the Hebrew YHWH. And they translate as Lord in here. This and the Jerusalem Bible will use Yahweh a lot. And then this also puts a lot of the Psalms in the second person. So it's a good thing to use as devotional material where we're praying to God. And then there's the inclusive language lectionaries. This big question here. The Ramshaw-Schmidt is a more conservative lectionary in the sense that they leave all the Father language just as it is, especially in the Gospel of John, you'll notice that. They change most of the people language, although not all of it, but most of that is changed to be inclusive. And a lot of the references to God where it's the pronoun, it's talking about God as him, they will change that and put in God. Then there's this one. This is put out by the National Council of Churches of Christ. This is year B, this is year A, and year C is green. That's the Lucan one. And these will go farther than that, but always in brackets. So the stuff that you heard when Dr. Preuss and Bishop Crumley lashed out at this one, in my opinion, was uncalled for, because you can always tell what changes are because it's in brackets. It's perfectly possible to reconstruct the actual text here, because you just don't put in what's in brackets. But if you want to add things that are in brackets, then it would have readings like the God of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebecca. And the "and Sarah" and the "and Rebecca" is in brackets, but they do recommend adding that in. And then in gospel texts or whatever where Jesus is talking about God as Father, they'll add in brackets "and Mother." So they'll have Jesus saying, "God, my Father, and Mother." And you can use that if you want, or you don't have to use that if you don't want to. We sometimes use it here, often don't. But anyway, any changes that they've made from the actual text are bracketed, but they are recommended here. And there's a lot of ways in which I like this translation better. I usually look at the text and see which one I like better that day. Son of Man is a difficult term that they've translated differently. The Greek would actually be Son of Humanity. It would be Huios tou Anthropou. So the literal translation would be Son of Humanity, if you want to be actually literally correct. for some reason, this one uses man from heaven, and I don't like that very well, but they think that that's the truest sense of what Jesus wanted to communicate with that title, Son of Man, man from heaven. This one uses human one, the human one. And I usually say Son of Humanity, so I don't know what you all think of that. Anyway, you might just look at both of these. They're in the store, they're in the library, and they're both going to be available now for A, B, and C. And then there is that third one, the Episcopal one, Hearing the Word. So these are just some resources that you might want to think about. I would really recommend this Mollenkott book, and there's some others in the Feminist Theology section also in the bookstore. You can get materials from the ELCA. I write to them. They send me articles and stuff like that, their recommendations. Different seminaries, different denominations have statements on inclusive language, what they recommend. Interestingly, a Lutheran Episcopal dialogue paper that came out just a few months ago that was written all by men makes a lot of recommendations as far as inclusive language. Our churches need to be concerned about the overuse of the term Father, especially in the address of God in prayer. When the term Father is not clearly used as part of the Trinitarian name for God, it functions instead as a masculine image for God. And they recommend that we try not to do that, that you not use Father unless you're specifically talking about one person of the Trinity, which is interesting. And they encourage the use of more female imagery. Anyway, there's a lot of stuff out there right now. A lot is being written. Lutheran Women's Caucus has a worship packet you might want to write for. There's a new worship packet also from the University Lutheran Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, that a lot of churches are using, starting to use. A couple of publications you might want to think about. Daughters of Sarah is a great monthly magazine that comes out that we subscribe to here in the library that is a feminist theology one. Lutheran Women's Caucus is an organization that puts out a quarterly newsletter called The Well Woman. And some of you might know other resources as well.
Are you finished?
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say this might be an appropriate place to share something that's happened in the Catholic Church. Maybe some of you know that the bishops have put out a pastoral on admitting their sin of sexism. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a biggie. Now, when I read that, I got really excited because they started saying how women should have more of a participatory role. They should be servers. In the past, we've had altar boys. They should be lecturers and decision-making people and everything. And then to clinch it toward the end, it says, when this is appropriate and permissible. To just nullify the whole thing. And of course, there are several people like myself that are so critical about that. Joan Chittister, I don't know if you've heard her, she's a Benedictine sister from the East Coast, and she was right on the minute, you know. Who's to say it's appropriate and permissible? So they just nullified. And of course, it's so refreshing for me to see an ordained woman that I hope is accepted in our church. That's totally out of the question in our church. And will be as long as this Pope is alive.
But that won't be forever.
No, but I'd like to see it in my time, but I don't think I will. But I just share that.
Could someone end on a more positive note?
Well, I'll just say thanks a lot to all of you. We do need to end here. This is an issue that's really in flux. We struggle with it at Holden. I don't want you to think that we sort of have a policy that we've decided to implement. I mean, we really struggle with it, and I think different people are in different places. Some things that are very jarring for some people are very acceptable to others. After every service, I usually get a long-term Holden staffer coming up to me saying, I feel like we're backsliding on inclusive language. We aren't doing enough around here anymore. You know, and it really bugs me that we don't do enough. And then I'll get some sort of new staffer or new guest or whatever coming up to me. This is stereotypes, obviously. I mean, we have long-term staff that don't like it, and we got new guests that really do. But come up to me, you know, I don't like the way you change that word, or, you know, it says Father, leave it. You know, and so get it from both sides. People don't agree in the church right now, and we certainly don't agree in this community. It's a great struggle, and things are changing and happening really fast. And so I guess I just conclude by saying I encourage you to keep talking to each other. Talk in your congregations, too. Bring the issue up if it's not being brought up. Pastors are scared sometimes to make some changes. And you might want to encourage your pastor to consider the use of something. Or get a committee together. I mean, think when it comes from a community or a committee, it's much more... it's much better because it's not just you and your personal views. It's people in the body of Christ sitting down together. and you know, work on it. What feels right for you, what doesn't, listen to the voices of other people and just see where you come out on it. It's an exciting issue right now, and it's certainly one that is up in the air.